We're in Romans chapter 1. Paul's really begun the sort of the case for the gospel in verse 16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we spoke about that, how maybe the reason that he stated that was because the gospel itself invites shame. It's one of those endings from the human perspective that is a tragedy. There's the death of the hero, the death of the Savior. But that's only from the perspective of a non-believer, because we understand that Christ is risen. And it's not a story of the death of some spiritual guru that was a hopeful leader in some Jewish sect. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ rose again, and his death was not meaningless or purposeless. It had the value, which Paul is going to explain in Romans. He's going to explain to us the substitution of the sacrifice for the sinner. He's going to explain some of the Old Testament concepts of propitiation, of atonement. And so he begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because this is where God's power comes. And this is God's power to save to the Jew and the Greek first. And then he said, because in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. And then in verse 18, he begins to tell us, and we touched on these things last time. He says, the problem that we have is that God's wrath is already revealed from heaven against, what does it say there in verse 18? Against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is my unholiness vertically to God. I'm not like God. I sin against God in that relationship. I have a tendency of going astray. In my natural self, I know there's a God, but in my attempt to worship God, I might worship the wrong thing. That's ungodliness. In my natural self, I don't have total understanding. And so, you know, all over the world, man's best attempt to reach God has some elements of corruption in it, because we're not perfect. We don't invent the way to God. God is the one who must show us the way to get to him. This isn't a do-it-yourself salvation, you know. And we do our best, though, all over the world. Let's speak for humanity all together. We're all trying to some degree. Remember Paul the Apostle when he was on Mars Hill? And he said, and he used the language of their songwriters and their poets at the time, and he says that we are all groping in the darkness for God. He was quoting one of their poets. Kind of like we could quote Sting from The Police, that we're all spirits in a material world. Remember when they sang that years ago? And it's true. It's true. But we don't know. We don't have the clear revelation of the Scripture. So we have a certain degree of ungodliness. I don't treat God right. My relationship to him is flawed. And then he says unrighteousness, right? Verse 18, ungodliness first, and then unrighteousness. I don't treat others right, and others don't treat me right. We have a world of unrighteousness, petty injustices on one end, and then huge grievances on the other. We have so much injustice in the world and unrighteousness. And this is why the gospel is so powerful, because he says that God's righteousness is revealed in it. Now, our problem is that we have a skewed understanding of the world and of heaven because of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. And the problem is that we, in verse 18, he says, in these things we suppress the truth. And he tells us there that the truth about God, I'm summarizing from verse 18 and on, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is the condition of man that he's describing. And he tells us in verse 19, we're getting a running start up to verse 22 where we're picking up, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, isn't that a strange phrase? He says God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. It seems like a paradox, right? How do you clearly see something that is invisible? Well, in God's creation, he has his fingerprints. And harmonizing with our own souls, when you see creation, there is something in you that is in tune or in harmony with a sense of awe. Today I was driving around were coming back from Costco, and it was one of, you know, just, you know what it's like when you get to the top of Makapu and you come around. You took that drive right now. It's so unbelievable how beautiful God has made things. And a person in the right mindset will immediately say, oh, glory to God. Look at God as an artist. God is a genius. And that's only the things that we see visibly. Let's start talking about mechanics or the physics of thing. How does Earth work with the tides, you know, rising and falling and gravity and the jet stream and all of the things about the world that are just incredible. If we sent, you know, we send our little probes way out and we send them to Mars, you know, we've got the Mars rover, the lander. Is it still puttering around up there, sending back pictures? Now, what if they found a painting up there? Wow, look at this. And it wasn't very good, but you can obviously tell it was a painting. You'd know that an artist had been there. I mean, when you have artwork, that means there's an artist. See, and the world is filled. Planet Earth is a gallery of God's glory. And so the Bible tells us in the Psalms that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And so what the problem, our tendency is that when we see God or we see his fingerprints, because creation gives us a degree of God's glory, his understanding. It's called general revelation, and it's enough to blow your mind. Now we have also, in addition to that, special revelation where God speaks to us more specifically about his glory and his plan. But here Paul says that God has invisible attributes. Now, we can study the attributes of God. It's a wonderful study to do. It's one of those areas where we don't study theology as much as we should, because once you start studying the infinite nature of God or his omniscience or his immanence or his omnipresence and all of the fact that he is immutable, that he does not change is something the more you meditate on, the more wonderful it is. And these things are revealed in the scripture. Some of them you can get. You can get the idea that God's pretty strong from creation. He's pretty strong. I mean, for there to be something like this, and he's very wise, very genius. I mean, you just look at how creation works and you see the patterns of things and you think of chlorophyll and, you know, the way that plants are able to take sunlight and create food through photosynthesis. I mean, these are things that human beings are striving to create or figure out or understand. I mean, only recently have we started doing solar, but plants have been doing it for thousands of years, and they're very good at it. Nobody would find solar panels and say, well, these things must have evolved here. You know, but we have all around us this evidence. But our problem is that we suppress the truth, he says, in an unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. This is a personal knowledge that everybody has, that God's markings are written on our heart. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, be understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead. That speaks of his divinity, the fact that God is divine. He's above all these things, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became, as a result of that ingratitude, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here in verse 22, you might think of this as a little verse that's linking. What Paul's going to do here, he's going to repeat the same pattern three times in verses 23, 24. And then again, the same pattern in verses 25, 26, and 27. And again, the same pattern in 28. And what he's going to do, he's going to say that here's the pattern. Man rejects God. God rejects man. Man loses. So he does that three times. He's going to say mankind, humankind. And by the way, all the words here between that you'll read about men and women, they're all the very clinical terms, male or female. God's not talking about gender roles. He's just talking about our very nature. Males and females, we are equally at fault here, and he's going to give examples. And you'll notice that he sort of summarizes what he has been saying before, professing to be wise. And this is the problem that we have, is that we in our natural tendency to glorify the creature rather than the creator, not only do we magnify, and every religion around the world always has a tendency to deify the creation. It's their best attempt. Like Paul said, we're groping in darkness. You know, in some religions, they'll worship the earth. They'll worship earth as part of God, pantheism. They'll say that God is big, but he includes and he is the creation or she is the creation. They'll worship Mother Earth. You know, these concepts are common. The problem is that when we worship something that's false, the sad thing is we become false. And this is what Paul's trying to explain. David would say the same things in the Psalms when he says that those who worship idols become like the idols that they worship. And we could say, as an aside point here right now, that whatever a person worships, they'll become like that. That's why it's so good for us to worship the Lord, because it's one of the vital processes or parts of our being changed into his image. And the more that we worship the Lord, the more that we fellowship with the Lord, the more we become like him, the more we think like him. And I know that I've been married, how long have we been married, honey? 23 years, what a wonderful time. But now it's kind of a hassle now because I can't even think my own thoughts. Everything I think, she's already thought. And then she'll say something. I say, I was about to say the same thing. Would you get out of my brain? You know, you start thinking the same things. You have the same patterns. Well, this is what happens when we worship the Lord. Sadly, it's also what happens when we set our hearts on, when we set our affections on, when we begin to glorify the things of the world. And there's really only like five things we worship. We worship power. We worship money. We worship sex, we worship pleasure. I don't know, there's probably another thing. I'm just making them up. But you know, they're all of the, you know, they're all of the ways that are advertised to us of all of these different things. And when we glorify those things, the Bible tells us we degrade ourselves. Because we were not meant to worship the creature. We weren't meant to worship our appetites. We weren't meant to worship ourselves. And so the problem is that this is what atheists or agnostics do. They create ideas that form a box in which they're safe, thinking that they have put God out of the universe, when really all they've done is they've created a small mental space for their insanity. I hate, you know, atheists would be very upset about this, but I don't think God believes in atheists. You know, God doesn't believe in it because they don't exist. Because God has put his fingerprint on every single person that he's made. We're created in the image of God. And to become an atheist is to sin against yourself. It's to deny that you have been created as a higher being or as a higher order, that you have anything beyond the physical and mental. Now, we know better than that. We know better than that. We know that there are many things in this world. Yeah, they affect us emotionally, or they affect our souls. They affect our minds and our stress and so forth. But we also realize that there's an area that we don't have a full grasp on, and that's the spiritual things. We know that we're spiritual beings. I remember years ago when I was a state rep and they had this problem with crystal meth in Hawaii, and they still do, but you know, the government was really going to now take care of the problem, so they formed an ICE abatement task force. And I said, I'll be part of that. I was a state representative at the time, and so our job was to travel from island to island and see all the hospitals and the rehabs and the transitional housings and all the programs and how much it costs and see all these things going. I remember we traveled to different islands, and it's just basically learning. And it's kind of one of those things where if you get to be on this thing, you get to fly around and be a, you know, sit behind the panel and have people ask questions. But I remember at one point, because they talked about recidivism, you know what recidivism is, right? It's when somebody, you know, they commit a crime and they go to jail and then they're put on parole, but then they do it again. So the same thing with drug rehab. They, you know, they talk about how the program was this long, but some guys it takes 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, you know, before it really kicks in. And they're also talking about, because, you know, to do this, there's all kinds of psychiatry and psychology. And so every personnel on staff has to be paid like $180,000 a year. So the costs, and I'm thinking, man, these guys are doing this program and then they fail and then they do it again and they do it again. And in my mind, all of a sudden, I started thinking about all the people I knew that were saved from crystal meth by Jesus. Like, well, that guy, he was saved like that. There's another. I know people in this room that were saved from meth by Jesus. And there wasn't any recidivism. And it didn't cost anything. I just thought to myself, there's such a better way. You know, but the world has their ways and they're trying and they have a level of success. But you guys all remember our friends Travis and Maddie. They're back in Maine right now. But I think their success rate at their facility, the Seven Oaks facility for the men's and the women's program, is right around 70%, which, you know, people are people. There's always going to be problems. But there's not a secular program in the country that can boast 70%. And it only costs pennies. Pennies. Because what people have discovered is there is power in the gospel. There's power in the word of God to change people. And if you don't have that power, all you're going to treat is the physical and the mental and completely leave untreated the spiritual person. And some of those problems, some of the problems with any kind of addiction, they can reach into the spiritual realm. And some of those things need healing, deep healing that only Jesus can bring. You see fruit and you see effectiveness, but you know, in the world, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end, the Bible says, is death. And so professing to be wise, and some of these people, they profess to be so wise, but notice it doesn't say that they're dumb. It says earlier that, what does it say? They became futile in their thoughts. Not that they're stupid. It's not that they don't know how to think. It's just that they're not able to come to the right conclusions. Their thinking, though it may work, it doesn't go anywhere. It's futile. They're like on a stationary bike. Their brain is working, but they're not going anywhere. They're like a gerbil on a wheel. They're running, but they only go in circles. They cannot come to conclusions that are right. They can't. It's and if they do, it's accidental, or, you know, they stumble upon the truth, you know. Every blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while, they say, right? And so he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now let's watch the pattern. Verses 23 and 24, he's going to say, you know, this is the problem. We reject God, but he's going to point to them. Of course, the pattern in Romans is he's convicting, or he's convincing and convicting the Gentiles of their sin in chapter 1. Okay, he's talking about the Gentile world generally. And then in chapter 2, he's going to get to the Jewish sinners. And in one sense, he's in general talking about people that have a code or have a religious structure. Now, Judaism would be God's religious structure, God's code, the perfect standard of righteousness. But in one sense, we can also take all of man-made religions and attempts that have a standard of righteousness. And you can measure yourself by even a made-up standard of righteousness, and you're still going to fall short, right? Because any faith, any religion, any standard, we're not going to fall short, even if the standard is really low. Now, some people want to create a religion with the standards that are so low that you can't not keep them. You ever see those banner ads that ask you a ridiculous question, like, who is this actress? And it's got a picture of, like, Bibi Netanyahu, and then, like, Chewbacca, and then it's, you know, you know, it's so easy. This is called clickbait. Right? It's so that you, oh, I know that. So people can create standards so low that anybody can keep them. I think everybody should just do what they feel like doing. That's what I do. I'm keeping, you know, and they've created religion and they're following it. Zero standards at all. But then they can brag about, you guys are hypocrites because you don't keep your standards, which is patently insane, right? Because just by having standards, of course, it makes everybody a hypocrite to some extent. If I agree with something that I can't fully do, it doesn't mean that I'm a hypocrite. It just means that I have standards. And they're good standards. If you don't have any standards, yeah, you're free from being a hypocrite, but you're an idiot. Because you're lying to yourself. You don't see that? No, they don't see it. Because their hearts are darkened. Their minds are darkened. They can't put things together. We live in a world of people that have darkened consciences and minds, and it baffles us that people don't understand certain things. Now, notice this pattern. First, man rejects God, and then God rejects or resists or pushes away. God resists the proud. And if you want to have a picture of this, it's almost like a child being told by his father, don't swim into the middle of the river. There's a rip current out there. And the more the child rebels in this hypothetical situation, I'm not going to listen to you. The more he rebels, the more he gets pulled by the current. It gets stronger and stronger in the middle of the river. You understand what I'm saying? So the more mankind rebels against God, the more we push ourselves into a more rapid flowing current away from God. This is the judgment of God. The judgment of God is, in one sense, there is an active wrath that God will one day judge. But there is also just basic consequences that as a human being, if I don't worship my Creator or give thanks to my Creator, I will innately degrade myself. If I worship rocks, I will become as dumb as rocks. People in countries, you'll find that they have deities, and every tribe or, you know, people has different religions, but in some of these pantheons of gods that they have, they'll have a tricky god. You know, that's one that's always stealing your stuff. You know, the people that follow, they're usually stealing your stuff. You know, and they have a concept of God that he's tricky, that he's deceitful. And the level that any people has, whatever level God they have, that's as high as their society will be able to come up to. That's just something we've observed in time. And here it tells us in verse 23 that their rejection of God, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, or made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Remember when Moses confronted Pharaoh in Egypt, and he commanded him to let his people go in the name of Yahweh, or in the name of Jehovah. And Pharaoh said, I don't know who that is. Because they had their whole pantheon. They had Isis and Osiris and Thoth and Hecht and all kinds of, they worshipped everything. And so it was almost like a challenge. You know, Moses said, well, I'd like to introduce you. You don't know the Lord? Well, let me introduce you. He's got something to say against your God, the Nile. You worship the Nile? Let me show you. You know, he taps this, you know, he turns it to blood. And so we read here that the natural way of mankind is we'll worship what we see. We'll worship an image of something, either a human being or a bug, you know. The Egyptians worshiped the dung beetle. You know, it rolls poop all day long. And the Egyptians said, you know what? This is the god Horus. And Horus is pushing the sun across the sky to the other side. So let's worship this beetle. And see, and this has happened a million times over in every culture, right? It's not unusual. There's no condemnation of it, except that this is our lostness. This is where we are. This is where we exist. God is not, he's not in this first chapter, he's not issuing a condemnation. He's issuing a diagnosis. This is our problem. This is why I use such sterile terms like male and female. He's not talking about men and women. He's talking about our humanity. This is our problem. God's divinity is so far from us that we're ashamed of it. And the more we reject it, the more we are going to be drifting away from God into a current that is darker and darker, away from the light of God. So we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. That word is icon, image. Can you imagine that we would take even the idea of God and his vastness and his omniscience and omnipresence, you know, and we would try to reduce him to something you click on? Something that represents, you know, that's what an icon is on your computer, right? It's an image that represents a program. And if we try to reduce God in any way, that's blasphemy. But that's our natural tendency. We want to reduce God. We want to capture God in a sense. We want to take an image, you know, and put that somewhere and say, that's a representation of the program that I'm running. This is my program. This is my world. And it can be grotesque. It can be a crocodile, or it could be a half man, half, you know, horse or something like that. And so God says, therefore, here's what God does as a result. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So God says the result of man rejecting God is that God gives them up. All right, you want that? Go ahead. You want to run from me? God will give that liberty. So we're in this cycle of the more we reject God, the more we fall into deeper darkness, and it's just deeper and deeper and deeper, and pretty soon our worship becomes so corrupt that God's judgment has to put a culture out of its misery. And so it says, therefore God gave them over to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart or their cravings to dishonor their body. So the loss, you know, man rejects God, God rejects man, and man loses because in the end, it's dishonor. And then the second example he gives in verse 25, he says, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That corresponds to verse 23, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. You see the pattern? Now he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Not only did they change God's incorruptible glory for an image, they changed the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It's almost like Paul has to come out of his sort of his teaching there because it's kind of discouraging. Today, as I was driving around and I saw the beauty of creation, I was struck by a sense of sadness at the same time because I see what's going on in our world and I think, yeah, I could see some horrible dystopian crimes against humanity happening in the most depressed, awful place in the world. Sure, I know that there are gulags in the, you know, Siberia. It's a terrible place. Everybody's depressed. It's awful there. But here in the glory, how can such bad people exist in such a good and glorious world? I mean, how much do we have to harden our minds and our hearts against God in a place that we're bombarded with His glory? But we want our own way. I don't want to give credit to God. I want credit. I don't want to give thanks to God. I want people to give me thanks. I don't want to give glory to God. I want glory for me. I don't want to give God pleasure. I want pleasure for me. And we're little gods. It's easy to do. It's natural to do. This is our state. This is why we need the gospel. There's no hope for us apart from the light of God's gospel. So we not only change God's glory for an image, but we exchange God's truth for a lie. It introduces us to the concept of God being the truth. That's what Pilate asked Jesus. What is truth? There's an idea that truth is relative. We're reaping the consequence of that teaching in the United States right now, that truth is relative, that it's not objective. It's subjective. My truth. You've heard that. Well, I'm just living my truth. Or that's true for you, but that's not true for me. My truth. And it's like, no, I don't own truth. Truth exists apart from whether I believe it or not. If I reject the truth of gravity, I will suffer. I can fly. No, you can't. I don't believe in gravity. Well, that's a foolish thing to do. It's the same thing with worship, you know, to say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, that's like jumping. It's rejecting the law of gravity. You're rejecting, you see order in the universe. You're rejecting the creator of that order. Your world is going to be thrown into disorder, chaos. And so it says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And the Lord is blessed forevermore. Amen. And for this reason, so here's God's response, or here's the natural, you can even say a mechanical response. This is just consequences. When we exchange truth for a lie, God gives those people up to vile passions. If you have the truth and you say, I don't want the truth, I want the lie, what will happen is you will be thrown into being consumed by your own desires. And this is the condition, or this is the state of mankind that Paul is talking about here. If I reject God's truth and I embrace a lie, I will be victim of my own desires. I will become my own slave keeper. I will become my own slave master. My desires will have authority and power over me. And that's a terrible place to be. And that's the place of the world. Well, I can't help it. I was born this way. That's a perspective. That could be an excuse for anything, though, really. There's a fundamental difference between believers and, you know, maybe I won't say only believers, but what has happened in the United States is that we have embraced a new doctrine. Instead of abandoning Christianity for another worship or another form, the United States in our postmodern Western culture has abandoned Christianity for any number of Eastern mysticism or self, you know, kind of a potpourri or a salad bar approach. And we've got all these things. But we haven't embraced an entirely different set of morals and standards, right? And because of that, it's not like our government and our institutions and all those things that were built on the foundation or the bedrock of a Judeo-Christian value and ethic are just going to migrate over to a different system of ethics and morals. There's no morals and ethics over here. It's chaos. You know, in the world today, the alternative view of what reality should be is not Christianity versus some other maybe arguably decent existence. No, it's chaos. It's burning buildings, it's race baiting, it's diving to the bottom for victim status, it's shaming people. It's all of the stuff that we see all over the world. This is normal. This is normal. Sometimes we think, oh, it's getting terrible. Well, it's actually going exactly according to the way that God said it would. We're rejecting God. He's releasing us from his presence. I say rejecting, but I don't mean that totally, because God has this, the gospel that is a net that casts beyond his wrath, and he saves us from his wrath. And this is why God gives people over to vile passions. And that's what it says. He adds in verse 26, for this reason, because they exchange truth for a lie and being a victim of their own passions, even the women, he says, exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. A more proper translation would say even the females. Just saying females exchange the natural use for what is against nature. In their ancient vernacular, they would use that phrase natural use as a term for sex. In cycling, when they got the Tour de France, sometimes there'll be a natural break. Everybody's riding, they're riding 150 miles that day. But if somebody has a natural break, that means they pull off to the side of the road and they go pee. That's just what they call it. The natural use in this context is similar to that. Is he saying sex? He's saying the issue of engaging in sex. It says the women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. The natural use is obvious. You don't need to explain that. It's natural. The natural function of childbearing and child rearing, that is also natural. That is good. And what there has been in the world today is this real repelling against that. And you see it with feminism, second wave feminism, third wave feminism. There's this hatred of the fertility that God has put within women. You see it in the world, don't you? It's weird. When I was in politics years ago, you could always see the feminists because they were like pretty women that were trying to look ugly. It was weird to me. They all looked the same. They looked short cropped gray hair, glasses, real stodgy turtlenecks. And I noticed something about them that they deliberately want to avoid any remote idea that they had beauty or they had fertility. You know, because, and I get to one extent, because in the world we've so objectified those things that men will often see the frame and not the person. And that's, we apologize, but that's from the Bible. That's what God showed Adam Eve, and he said, whoa, look at that woman. You know, he saw her with his eyes. So, you know, there is an attraction. Women are attractive. They're supposed to be. But they're also fertile. And some women hate childbearing. To them, it is a symbol of the patriarchy and the bondage. And they hate children. And so they go into government and they lobby, you know. And there's usually two of them, and you're wondering. I'm not saying anything you haven't observed yourself. You see this. I mean, they all look the same. They basically wear burlap. They might as well be communists. They just walk around because they hate everything that God has naturally made. And to some extent, it might be because of the wickedness of our society that we objectify so much. But then on top of that, there is the rejection of man. We don't need men. We can have pleasure without men. And this happens more in a civilized and prosperous society when we have time on our hands and excess money and we don't have to live life, you know, through hardship. Oftentimes it's because of prosperity. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked, but it was partly because of its prosperity. I think it was Ezekiel that said the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was their abundance of bread, their laziness, and that they didn't receive the stranger or the poor. They didn't argue for the rights of the poor. And so God gives them over to vile passions. Verse 26, for even the women exchange a natural use for what is against nature, and likewise also the men now, leaving the natural use of the woman, they burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And so this is the second example here, and he's talking first about how our natural tendency is to change God's glory for an icon or an image, and to change God's truth for a lie, and the result of that is our passions. We have to remember, Romans wasn't written from the perspective that we might think. We're coming out of a Christian culture right now. We've had a Christian culture for a long time, and now we're degrading, we're moving out of it. So there's this tendency for us to think that the Scripture, because it's established a degree of righteousness, that we should, and we should, continue to establish that. But if you do that sort of cultural, societal righteousness by decree, because this is the right thing to do, but not by the change of heart, what you're going to have is a bunch of people that hate these standards, and they do. And so we don't want to end up as Christians arguing with the culture in order to retain a standard. See, Romans chapter 1 isn't calling for rules and regulations and laws. It's simply telling us what the condition of mankind is. Because if we think from another perspective, and I've seen this within Christianity, there's an idea that homosexuality is the worst of all sins, and when that sin happens, then judgment's coming. And there's a degree of truth to that, because Jesus said it will be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah in the last days. And we also see that Sodom and Gomorrah was at that point of being judged. But Romans is describing what is normal in a worldly, sinful setting. And I say that because we'll never make progress with people by stigmatizing or by saying, oh, that's so gross. Because that's not necessarily a biblical argument. The truth is that when you're talking to somebody, and really this is the way it was in the ancient world, they didn't think of people as heterosexual or bisexual or homosexual or pansexual or any things. They're just sexual. And so the lines of family and order and faithfulness were blurred. And what the gospel comes and says is that not you shouldn't do that because it's gross, or you shouldn't do that because it's icky, or you shouldn't do that because people just don't do that. It's because you shouldn't do that because you're ruining yourself. You're ruining your dignity and your God-given, you know, what's he say there? It dishonor. Those things are dishonoring. And they're not limited to sexual acts. He's just saying that this is most obviously seen in that when you worship idols and you exchange truth for lies, the end result is just craziness. You know, the first 14 Caesars, I think 13 of them had male partners. It was Socrates who they said he corrupted Rome's youth. And what they meant by that was he was pimping them out. It was a form of, as a perverted patriarchy, where older men would take younger boys and use them sexually, but then raise them until they could return that favor. It was an ancient system of pedophilia. And it was common in Rome, and it was wicked, and it was terrible. And Romans 1 wasn't written after all that was gone. It was written before, but it was no threat at all because it was insignificant. Who cares what Romans 1 says? But the power of it is when you give a Roman woman the truth, and when you give a Roman slave the truth and they realize that they are more dignified and that they have purpose and they're created in the image of God, they won't sleep their way to the top regardless of who it's with. It changes fundamentally everything. And so Paul's just explaining that this is the normal situation in the world. And ultimately, it's sad, you know, and there's a lot of things we could talk about that. Men and women are different. And sexually, they're different too, completely different. Men are very indiscriminate, generally speaking. You know, it doesn't matter. Men are animals. They'll just, even if they're not interested, they'll do it as a conquering. It's a power thing. And the problem with that is that with that lack of filter, and when you take those sexual things, that there's always a dance between men and women, And there should be. There should be a romance or a pull or a push or like what's going on here. Just mating rituals. Let's just leave it at that. But when you remove all that and put a bunch of people that have no parameters and indiscriminate, do you know what you're going to have? Absolute sexual chaos. Anything and everything goes. And since it's about power, it's not going to be normal. It's going to be abusive. It's going to be humiliating. And that is so much of that world. And the people that come out of it will tell you that. They'll tell you that it hurts them. It really hurts them, ultimately. It's a terrible, terrible thing. I mean, it's very, not only is it unhealthy mentally and psychologically, but physically as well. There's so much damage is done physically. And of course, the average number of partners for homosexual men is over 500, I've read before. Because of that nature, that's the way men are. You know, they're indiscriminate in those things. So here's a last example. He says, for even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's, see the pattern, the familiar thing there? They changed God's glory. They exchanged the truth. And now it says they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. What does that mean? They didn't like to think about God. I don't want to think about God. I don't want to think about God. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind. It's like saying, I don't want to go to the dentist. I don't even want to think about the dentist. Well, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to have some rotten teeth. So they don't want to think about God. What's going to happen to their mind? They don't want to think about a healer. What's going to happen to their mind? They don't want to think about the glory, what God has made for them. Well, the natural result, the consequence or God's reaction is that God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And now he's going to go through this list of all of the things. Not fitting. Exactly. That's a good example, especially following what he said in verse 7. It's not fitting. It's degrading. It's improper. The old King James says with things, it doesn't say not fitting. It says those which are not convenient. And that's from the old words, convene means to agree. It means to come together. And so this is not agreeing. This is not convenient. That's why the old King James puts it like that. This is a life that is not coming together, but it's being pulled apart. And so notice what he says, being filled with all unrighteousness. It's like a picture of a sail being filled up to drive a boat forward. So their lives and a life apart from God is filled. The wind has filled the sail and it is pulling them away from God. And that's why the gospel becomes so powerful, because it's God's righteousness revealed. But our unrighteousness, it's like our sails are full and they're taking us in the wrong direction. Notice what it says there. All of these things. Sexual immorality. That's fornication. Pornography is a general term describing everything that's outside of God's bounds for sexual things. Wickedness, it's used as a title sometimes for the devil, the evil one or the wicked one. This is the person who wants to be bad, but they also want to make other people bad. They love to be guilty. I saw some chocolates the other day. They were called guilty pleasures. I wanted the pleasure, but I didn't want the guilt. And so what else do we read there? Covetousness, that speaks about jealousy and greed. They want more. This is the soul that's never satisfied. It's a taking spirit, a hoarding spirit, a craving in our flesh. Also, we read maliciousness. Notice that. What is maliciousness? It's viciousness. It's wishing harm on others, reveling in it, enjoying seeing people harmed or hurt. And tells us they're full of envy. The idea of full is not just full, but packed, stuffed. Envy and covetousness are related, but envy is a little more than jealous. Being covetous is just wanting more, but being full of envy or being full of jealousy means that not only do you want what others have, you want what they have, and you want them not to have it. So there's it's kind of a hyper-covetousness. Murder. We read that they're full of envy and murder. Jesus expanded on this and said, if we hate, that's murder working in our hearts. He says, strife, that's contention, dispute. And the reason I'm going over these, because we want the full effect of this, right? I mean, if this thing is convicting Gentiles, Let's get convicted. You know, and if you don't find yourself in any one of these, having any tendencies, maybe you're not guilty of the previous ones. Maybe you're not an idolater or you're not given to fornication. But when you start reading these, you go, well, that kind of... And then you read over in Galatians where he gives a whole list of sins. And then he says, and the like. You go, man, that's going to catch me somewhere. I know I'm guilty of one of these. Strife. Deceit. We read there, deceit. The root word is to bait. It speaks of a trick or a trap, a mouse trap, to make somebody a victim, to catch somebody. Like so much advertising on the internet, right? It's a trick. With this one simple trick. It's amazing how many problems they're telling me I can solve with this one simple trick. That's what they're advertising. This also involves treachery. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, to lay aside all deceit. We don't want to catch anybody and throw a snare for them, mislead people. It's very common in the world, and it's very easy for us to do because it's within us to do. Evil-mindedness, we read that, evil-mindedness. You might have a version that says malice. It's a bad temperament. It can even be considered to be like negativism. To be evil-minded is just always evil. It's always negative. It's always a bummer. You know, just seeing everything with an evil connotation. You're overly pessimistic. Sometimes I feel like I'm like this. I'm hyper-suspicious. You know, I'll see just a normal van. I go, what's that van doing over here? Why? Because unfortunately, I know there's evil out there. We also read whisperers. Whispers, gossips. It's not wrong to whisper, by the way. You can whisper. He's not saying whispering is wrong. It speaks of an evil tongue that secretly conveys information, true or false, that's detrimental to the person they're talking about. Gossip. Remember, gossip's a team sport. There's somebody that's serving and there's somebody that's receiving. You don't have to receive. If somebody's pitching you up some juicy gossip, say, you know what? I don't want to play. Okay, we read also... Backbiters. Backbiters. That's very picturesque, right? What is backbiting? Biting somebody in the back. It's attacking them where they can't defend themselves. We also read about haters of God. People shake their fists at God. They're angry about things that they don't understand. And they develop a bitterness that turns into a hatred of God. They are violent. It's fairly obvious that means to use force against somebody to take or to harm. Proud. Speaks of average pride. We could be proud of so many different things. We could be proud of our face. We could be proud of our race. We could be proud of our grace, one pastor once said. You know, what has God done for me? I'm proud of that. Or, who are my people? You know, this kind of thing. We shouldn't be proud of those things. We don't need to be. But it's our natural tendency. Boasters, braggers, always talking about how great we are. We have a little friend up the street that's always talking about how awesome he is. He's only about this tall, so I let it slide, but like, dude, you did not get barreled. I watched it. He's always surfing with my friends talking. It's our natural tendency. We're bragging. We're boasting. You know, when somebody tells you a story about, you know, that one time I was driving and you're thinking, oh, wait, I'll finish. Let them finish because I got a story too. My story's a little bit better. You know. Inventors of evil things. Ah, isn't it amazing how clever the human mind can be when it comes to inventions? Sadly, you know, World War II was a boom time for inventions because of the war. Because of the novel mechanisms that we could make to kill one another or to torture. I mean, the things that... You know, the Nazis did the test when you throw out human dignity and rights and you, oh, it's terrible, the pain they caused. But, you know, all of those things become inventions for the future, whether it's, you know, the poisons they used in bombs are now being used for chemical fertilizers around the world. So the company that made Zyklon B that killed the Jews, then they made birth control afterwards. So, you know, wonderful, you know, we've got all these wonderful inventions now. No, inventors of evil. It also says they are disobedient to parents. And I used to read that and think, that doesn't seem like one of these things that rises to the level. But when you look at the insolence and the hatred of people today for their parents or even their ancestors, a complete disregard. You know, it's so amazing how in our culture there is a complete disregard for our ancestors or the framers of the United States or even our cultural ancestors. You know, there is this idea that somehow we have become smarter than them. Have you ever read what those people wrote? I bet you wouldn't even be able to get through one of their letters because their writing is so much higher than our dumbed down brains are. You know, we're not as smart as we think, but we're constantly being told we are. So it builds up our pride. And you know, they say about American school children that they're the most confident children in the world, but they're also ranking at the bottom. So they're super confident, but really dumb, which is not a good combination. You want to flip that. You want to be not too confident, but really smart. You've got to go to India for that, though, I think. So, disobedient to parents. Undiscerning. They can't tell the truth. They can't discriminate. You know, that used to be a good word. A man of discrimination or discriminating taste. A woman who had discriminating taste could tell something good from something bad. But now discrimination is shame. You know, you can't discern, you know, and if you shame the concept of differentiating between good and bad, good and evil, right and wrong, eventually you won't be able to discern anything. The Bible teaches us that we have the mind of Christ. I think he helps us to discern. Untrustworthy, you can't count on him. Unloving, reminds me of what Paul told Timothy, that men would be lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of themselves, but they would not be lovers of God. They're unloving, unforgiving, they hold a grudge, happy to be bitter, unmerciful, they don't show any mercy, they have no compassion, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. So the last thing he closes with is, people do all these things, but not only do they do them, not only do they invent evil and all of these things, but they really want to support other people that are doing those things because misery loves company. And so that's chapter 1 of Romans, this situation, like, how are we going to get saved? Now let's put ourselves in here. You might be the third category and you go, well, yeah, I'm guilty of a couple of these things. You know, I've been too proud or I've been a boaster. I've used deceit. I've been envious. And if we're here, then praise God, because this is a story or a book about the good news. And this is the black backdrop. And all it is so that we can understand we're guilty. But I got good news coming. But not before we get through chapter 2, because that's for the religious people, and that's us. But pick it up next time in chapter 2. Father, we thank you that you have given us your grace. Apart from your grace, Lord. Oh, we even love the sound of grace. We think of the layer of the world that we're in, Lord, is exactly as you describe it. And we want more and more to be more like Jesus. We want to think more like you. We want our hearts to be shaped by you. We want to hold fast to the perfect standard you've given us. You told us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And Lord, that's just simply a standard that we cannot keep. But we look to the one who keeps it in us, through us, and for us, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've poured out your grace and your righteousness to bring us back, that you turn us around. And even though we were drifting further from you in the current of this world, you threw us a life raft, Lord. You pulled us aboard and you saved us. Jesus, we thank you that you saved us. We had no hope apart from you. So tonight we pray that we would be able to rejoice in the grace that you've given and the way that you've changed our lives, Lord. I think of what your word says. I believe it's in Galatians. It says, and such were some of you. And so, Lord, we are all sinners. And so we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you reveal Christ in us and that you give us your power for salvation. So, thank you tonight, Lord. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.